Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Well, we have launched into the book of Deuteronomy with a head of steam. And here in chapter 3, we continue the not-so-fast-paced journey. Remember, the whole theme of Deuteronomy is loving God supremely. We're learning how to do that, and it starts by understanding how much God loves us. We studied that this morning when we were in Luke, where we love Him because He first loved us, right? 1 John chapter 4. For Israel to love God supremely, they must understand how God has loved them, by how He's been faithful to them and how He's been gracious to them. And so Moses has spent the last two chapters reminding them of all God did to bring them to this point, recounting their history. Chapter 3 continues that history lesson by focusing on the magnificent things that God had done in their recent past. And those recent miracles meant that the Lord would surely do even greater things once they crossed over that Jordan River and entered into Canaan. And so as we study God's continued faithfulness to Israel, may we know that He still wants to do magnificent things in our lives as well. So chapter 3, verse 1. The end of context is chapter 2 is after they defeated King Sihon, the Amorite king. And then verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Then we turned and we went up the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto me, Fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do unto him as you did unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we smote him until none was left to him remaining." Bashan is the Golan Heights. That's probably the name you are used to hearing it by in the news and such. And of course, it's very controversial because, you know, the UN says that's not Israeli territory. Of course, Israeli soldiers are there. It's Israeli territory. And the reason it's controversial is because Syria, prior to their invasion of Israel, controlled that land. And with that, those heights, you can launch artillery right into Israel. They would have snipers posted up there and they would shoot at anyone who came near the Sea of Galilee. Even though they're in the land of Israel, they would shoot at them from there. So Israel now controls that area. Their people in the Galilee region are very safe. And so, but that's the area that we're referring to here, stretching all the way from Mount Hermon in the north to the Jabbok River in the south. This kingdom of Bashan by King Og, it was a massive kingdom led by a massive king with a massive army. And Israel had never encountered anything like this before, and it made them afraid. So the Lord said unto me, Moses, He says, fear him not. Now that's interesting. Fear not Bashan or their army, but it says fear him, King Og. Don't fear him. Now why would they fear him? Well, because they'd never encountered somebody like this before. Anytime you see in the Bible when it says fear not, God's telling somebody to not be afraid, it's because they're terrified. And the reason they need to stop being afraid is because the Lord says, as you shall do unto him as you did unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. This guy Og may be massive. He may look bigger than Sihon, but the difficulty is the same for me, is what the Lord says. And do you realize that there are no difficulty levels with God? You know, like heaven doesn't go and like doesn't lower the DEFCON status, okay, when certain things happen, all right? Do you realize that everything is easy mode for God? Like, I was one of those kids, like, I never did anything on easy mode. If we were playing a video game or we were doing something, I never did on easy mode. I always wanted to tackle the hardest mode. I was just very competitive and very stubborn. And I just never did anything easy mode. And so, you know, everything is easy mode for God, though. Nothing is a challenge for Him. You know, He doesn't have to crack His knuckles. He doesn't have to pull up His big boy pants, okay? God doesn't have to do any of those things. And so we can trust Him with our own giants, our own impossible situations, because He'll do the same thing for us that He did for Israel. And so Moses tells them, so the Lord our God, verse 3, delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, his whole army, and we smote him until there was none left to him remaining. We took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them. 60, which means 60 cities. All the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan, we took it all. And all those cities, they were fenced with high walls. These were, you know, well-fortified cities. They had gates and bars beside unwalled towns, a great many. And we utterly destroyed them as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, the women, the children of every city. But all the cattle and the spoil of the cattle we took for a prey to ourselves. And we took at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, the land that was on this side of Jordan, from the river of Arnon unto Mount Hermon. Which Hormon, he's reminding them, the Sidonians call it Sirion, and the Amorites call it Shinir, but in Israel they call it Hermon. All the cities of the plain, and all Gilead, and all Bashan, and Salcah, and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, we took it all, he says. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnants of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, after the cubit of a man. Now, the reason I read through most of that is because we've been covering this formula, and I don't want to really get into the idea of wiping everyone out, women and children included, because I've spent already 2 Sundays talking about that. So we're going to just kind of read through that tonight. If you want to find out more, you can ask me later, or you can get the CD from last week, or catch it online, or on the church app. Any of those places will have it. But the idea here is that the focus is on this big guy that they defeated. One really scary guy can look very menacing, but it was just one giant. It says that he was the last remnant of the giants. The word in the Hebrew is Rephaim, and that was a name for a people group that was a giant people group. He was just one giant. We must never forget that the biggest guy is the one who's sending us against that giant. The biggest guy in the room is the one who's sending us against the giant we're facing. And he promises to never leave us or forsake us. Now, this guy, it mentions how big he was. It says that his bed was 9 cubits. And cubit measurements are different based on who's doing the measuring. But that means it was probably about 14 feet long. And thus was invented the first king-sized bed. Now, what I think is funny is it says, is it not in Rabbah of the children of Ammon? In other words, the Ammonites kept his bed in a museum in their capital city. Now, how did they get it? They didn't defeat this guy. Israel defeated this guy, so they must have asked the Israelites for it. They're on peaceful terms with Israel at this point in time. They asked him for the guy's bed. Now, we can't know for sure why, but I don't think it speaks highly of the guy. You know, I don't think it's because, oh, we loved Og. Look, can you send us his bed, please? My guess is he must have been a real thorn in the Ammonite side. And they thought, yeah, send us that dude's bed so we can look at it every day and know he's not in it anymore. Now, that must have meant this guy was a bully. It's interesting. If you go and do a word, don't do this. I've already done it for you, and don't waste your time. But this guy, Og, he's got some interesting things about him throughout history that people have said about him. And this, someone wrote a forgery around the 2nd century AD that's supposed to be his letter back to Moses after Moses, he knows that they're coming to attack, Israel's coming to attack, and he sends this letter to Moses. And he tells him how he's going to eat his children and do all sorts of stuff because I'm like a god, I'm a giant. And yet here's this guy's bed's just sitting in a museum. He's nothing but a bully. And you know, maybe the enemy's been bullying you around lately. Fear not. The lion of the tribe of Judah fights for you, and in the end, you will be victorious too. Amen? Now, Moses reminds him of this event, even though it had just occurred, just in the last year, because they're not going to face just one giant in Canaan. They're going to face a whole load of them. And they needed to be reminded that one giant king was the same as one regular-sized king to God, which means that a bunch of giants were the same as one giant to God as well. And therefore, the Lord who fought for them, he would handle them too. And that's a great reminder for us that God handles difficult situations just as easily as he handles everything else in our life. It's all easy mode for him. So, you know, whatever you're facing right now, don't forget the things that God's, you know, don't forget the things that God's done to get you this far. I think so often, maybe you don't do that, I do that. You know, God brings me through a crisis and you kind of take that breath of, you know, sigh of relief. You're like, okay, we're good, everything's calm, everything's solid, everything's moving forward. And then all of a sudden, you know, this big, huge boulder comes running down the road at you and you're like, ah! I'm the only person who does that. And we forget that there's a boulder rolling behind, or actually it's not a boulder anymore, it's been smashed into bits by the Lord on the roadside. Don't forget how far the Lord's brought you and what he had to do to get you there. You know, he's gotten you this far, he's not going to leave you now. The obstacles you've been facing are the same difficulty in front of you as your past obstacles to God. He overcame them, and he'll overcome these. Israel needed to know that. Now, verse 12, referring to this land. Now, this includes the land from chapter 2, so not just the land controlled by Og, Bashan, but the land controlled by Sihon as well. This land, which we possessed at that time, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half Mount Gilead, and the cities thereof, I gave unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites. Now, you remember the story was, they actually approached Moses and said, hey, Moses, we got a proposition for you. We got a ton of cattle. And this land is really good for cattle. We don't want to go over the Jordan, and we don't want to settle land over there. We want to settle here. And Moses starts pulling his hair out and is going, come on! You know, the whole reason why it took 38 years for us to get here is because your forefathers didn't want to go to the promised land. We're not doing this again. They said, no, time out, Moses. We're happy to go to the promised land and defeat the enemies there. We just want to settle down in this land that we've already conquered here. And so Moses is reminding them of that. You know, he had given this land to them. That it mentions from Aroer, which is the by the river Arnon. That's the northern border of Moab. And then half of Mount Gilead. Now, Mount there just means the hill country. And that whole area is just highlands. You have the plain where you've got the Dead Sea, like smack dab in the southern region. And then you've got the Sea of Galilee up here. In the middle is the Jordan River Valley, and it's all very low. It's right down at the same level as the Dead Sea. It's the lowest place in the earth. And so everything around there rises up. Everything goes out of that bowl goes up on both sides of the river. So they're on the east side of the river, and they're up in there, you know, we're up in the highlands is Bashan. But then you come down into the lowlands where they're camped right now. So the hilly area of Gilead is all that southern part of Bashan. And he says, so I gave that whole region to the Reubenites and to the Gadites. They controlled the southern area. Verse 13, and the rest of Gilead, so the northern part of all Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, I gave unto the half-tribe of Manasseh. They were a very large tribe. All the region of Argob, which was a very fertile area for cattle, unto the coasts of Geshuri and Maacathai. And again, these are just all very fertile regions that, you know, were well known for cattle. And actually, I went ahead. I'm sorry. I gave it unto the half-tribe Manasseh, verse 13, all the region of Argob with all Bashan, which is called the land of giants. Now, you can't read that was the land of giants without talking about it. That area is currently under the control of Jordan, the country of Jordan, so they don't allow archaeologists to dig in that region. But the place, when you look at it from like, they have drones that go over there sometimes and take pictures, it's full of massive stone dolmens. This is all called the land of giants. It's filled with massive stone dolmens. And those are burial chambers. They're usually like probably rocks the size of this wall, three or four of them, and then they have another one on top of those rocks. And then inside, they'll have inscriptions and things like that that show you who is buried there and whatnot. These stones sometimes are over 50 tons, including the roofs. Now, even though we can't go over to Jordan and do archaeological digs over there, Israel does control the Golan Heights now. And there is a famous circle of stones there called Gilgal Rephaim. And we have a picture of it if you want to go ahead and put it up there on the screen. Now, that looks small, but if you can see the little animals there, you can tell it's huge, how big it is. And this is called the Stonehenge of the Middle East. Gilgal Rephaim means Wheel of Giants, and it is. It's a cultic pagan worship center that these guys had built, and it's there in Bashan. It's massive. I mean, it's over 40,000 stones, some over 8 feet tall. They're just huge. And during the sunrise and on the winter and summer solstices, the sun lines up directly with the cracks in the rocks. And that makes this a common pilgrimage place for modern day pagans. They're the only people who go over there because it's not really like we're not going to go there and be like, oh, let's have a like have a Bible study there. No, there's nothing spiritual about it. That's good. It's a pagan worship center. So a lot of times the modern day pagans will go over there and they'll celebrate during the winter and the summer solstice. Now, to this day, they have no clue how they built these things. One researcher estimated it would have taken 25,000 days to construct that thing. But they have no clue still how they got the stones on top of these other massive stones because they didn't have the ability to lift things like that back then. Well, I imagine it would have been a lot easier if giants were doing the lifting. And so the land of giants, it's interesting to see it has giant buildings there. It's funny, those are all made with basalt, which is volcanic rock. There's a volcano in the region there. And it's incredibly heavy material. Nobody would build with that. And nobody built with wood over there either. They built things to last because they could. And so they call it the land of sacred romance, which is kind of disgusting because remember in Genesis chapter 6 where it says the sons of God slept with the daughters of men, the daughters of Adam, or daughters of Seth. And so the ancient pagan name for this is because that's where they believed that the angels copulated with human women and the giants were born. So I would not call that a romance, but whatever. Verse 14. So verse 14 begins to describe some of the exploits that happened when they took this land. It says, Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the country of Argob unto the coast of Geshuri and Maacathai. And these are the regions that are directly east of the Sea of Galilee. And they called them after his own name, Bashan Havoth Jair, which basically means Jair's tenth village in Bashan. So they hadn't really built the whole place up yet into actual buildings. They just had a tent city there at this point in time. Now, why are these guys mentioned? Verse 15, I gave Gilead unto Machir. These guys are mentioned because later on in the book of Judges, their descendants will do some important things. Their descendants became influential people. So God is simply singling them out here as people of impact. I don't want my name to be in light so everybody, you know, says, oh, Will did something great for God. I don't want like my name to get glory. But I do want to make an impact by being a man of great faith. I do want my life to count for something. I don't want my life to be meaningless. Joshua and the rest of Israel were going to need men and women of great faith if they were going to conquer Canaan. And if we're going to do the task that God sets in front of us, we need to be men and women of great faith too. Let's be those who trust God for what he's called us to do, like these guys. If he calls us to do it, then he's already given us the ground that we're going to go take. We just need to trust him. The only thing that can keep us from it is if we refuse to believe or we refuse to obey. These guys have it on record here that they were faithful and they took the land God gave to them. And I would ask you, are you refusing to trust God or to obey God in any area of your life right now? Let that not be your testimony. Let your testimony be like these guys. So verse 16, it includes another region here for the boundaries. It says, and unto the Reubenites and unto the Gadites, I gave from Gilead unto the river Arnon half the valley. So now they're going into the non-fertile ground, the deserty area where they're camped now. He says, I gave them to those two tribes half that and the border even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. The plain also in Jordan and the coast thereof from Kinnereth, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee, even unto the Sea of the Plain, even the Salt Sea, that's the Dead Sea. So that whole region, that desert valley region, from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea, he says, I gave it to him under Ashdod, Pisgah, eastward. And Pisgah, the Ashdod, Pisgah just means the mountain slopes of Pisgah. This is where Israel spied in the Amorites when they first crossed the Arnon River out of Moab. And Numbers already covers all that information, so I'm not going to go over it again. You might be saying, well, this is a little laborious. Why is Moses reminding them of it? Well, remember, these two guys, these 2.5 tribes, all their people, they've already built cities for themselves in all this land. But guess where they are? They're still with the army. Why are they still with the army? Well, verse 18. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. You shall pass over armed before your brethren. So these are the 2.5 tribes. You're going to pass over armed in front of your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are worthy for the war. But your wives and your little ones and your cattle, for I know you have much cattle, that's why you asked for this land, shall abide in your cities which I have given to you, until the Lord has given rest unto your brethren as well as unto you. And until they possess the land which the Lord your God has given them beyond, on the other side Jordan. And then you shall return every man to his possession which I have given you. I love this because he's beginning to set the tone for the rest of Deuteronomy, which is, God's been so good to you. This is the commitment he's made to you. Now you keep your commitment to him. Right? Our whole theme is loving God supremely. We understand and we are able to love God supremely when we understand how much he loves us. That's his commitment to us, that he will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. That he will love us to the very end. He did that even with Judas. It says, you know, as he was washing their feet, it says, having loved them to the very end, he washed their feet. Jesus loved even Judas to the very end. He will love you to the very end, but don't fail in your commitment to him. Love him supremely. He is worthy of it. He's so faithful. He's so good. So he says, while this was God's commitment to you, that he gave you this land on the Transjordan side, you have also made a commitment to him. God has given us so many precious promises in his word, and he's committed to fulfilling every one of them. It's who he is, and he never changes. But you know, we have also made commitments to Him. Now, some of those are general. What's the song we sing? You know, I've decided to follow Jesus, right? I mean, that's a commitment when you sing that. There are things that we sang tonight. They're commitment songs, right? My heart and my soul, I give you control, right? Consume me from the inside out. Like, those are not just pretty words. I hope not. You know, I hope as we're singing them that in your heart you're thinking, Lord, that's me. Like, everything, nothing held back. Heart, soul, everything. My will, my intellect, my emotions, this body, whatever you want to do, Lord, I give it to you completely. The problem is, it's easy to kind of go out the door, and then when somebody cuts you off, to be like, my heart and my soul, no, I'm going to give my what for to that guy. Right? Moses says, guys, don't forget your commitments to Him. Some of the commitments we make are general, that idea of that general commitment to the Lord. But some of them are more personal. Maybe God asked you to serve Him in an area and you made a commitment to Him. You know, or maybe your vows to your spouse. I mean, that's not something God forced you to do, right? Nobody forced me to marry my wife. You know, I did that of my own free will. It's funny, when I don't, at my weddings, I don't ever do like the whole thing. If anybody here would, you know, object to this wedding, speak now, hold your peace. I'm thinking you waited too long already if you're waiting to this point. But you know, one of the things that's important to me, because I don't want to cast any doubt at that point, they're ready to say I do. They need to get, it's go time. But I do make them say certain vows to each other because it's a free will vow. And what I say in the wedding is, you have, by an act of your will, you're saying, I want to do this. It's your choice. You can walk away from it right now. And it's really cool to see them not look at me, not look at you, the audience, but to look at one another. And they say their solemn vows to each other. They're choosing to do that. It's a commitment they've made. So whatever your commitments might be, whether they're general or very personal, are you honoring your commitments to the Lord? You need to. Now, there's one final reminder that Moses needs to bring up before he kind of gets to chapter 4. And it's that Joshua is now their leader instead of him. So verse 21, it says, and I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither you pass. You shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. It's interesting. Moses says, right after we defeated those Amorite kings, and right after we began to settle their land, he says, I pulled Joshua aside at that time, and I said to him, you have seen everything that God has done to these two kings, Joshua. The Lord's going to do the same exact thing to every kingdom you go up against. It's interesting because these battles were the last part of Moses leading the nation. It was his last campaign. So when they were complete, he began to turn the reins over to Joshua. Now, Moses was not perfect by any means, but he had been a great leader. Despite the nation's pride, stubbornness, wickedness, and even lack of love for him as their leader at times, he had successfully brought them to their destination, right? I mean, he did it. He did it. Not once, but twice he brought them to their destination. If Moses could hang in there with those folks and get the job done, then so can you and I, right? Let me ask you a question. Have you abdicated your responsibility to lead your wife? Or have you, as parents, abdicated your responsibility to lead your kids? Have you given up on them? They're too hard. Or have you abdicated responsibility in the area of your ministry that you lead? Or maybe you've given up on your employees because they aren't cooperating perfectly? First off, good luck finding a group of sinners who cooperate perfectly. I've never found one. But second, your difficulties in leading anyone or any group of people have nothing on Moses. And Moses didn't abdicate. He didn't give up on them, and he didn't just say, well, whatever, I'm just here for the ride. I have no excuses to not succeed in my God-appointed task, and neither do you. Now, how did Moses succeed in that task, though? Well, he died to self, right? I mean, that's where it all starts. It has to begin. I remember when Joel was first hitting teenage years. Joel is an amazing young man. But, you know, the 13 to 15 is not my fondest age period. Not because of anything particularly bad, but it's kind of that time when they're still young and they do kind of childish things, but they're not old enough to really get it yet. And so they kind of make some meathead decisions sometimes, where you're just kind of like, what are you thinking? And so that was a difficult time to try to figure out, like, how do I lead my son through this time so I can truly help him? And again, it was not a hard situation, but there were things that I was frustrated with at times. And I imagine I'll be there with every one of my kids. And then Beverly had me read a book called Age of Opportunity. And it's by, I highly recommend it. If you have teenagers and you've not read it, you need to. And but it talks about, you know, we oftentimes look at the teenage years as something to dread, something that we don't look forward to or like, or I don't have to deal with that. Like my old pastor, he said, we don't have any teenagers at this church. Teenagers are brats. He goes, you're just 12 plus 1, 12 plus 2, 12 plus 3 until you get to 20. But there's a bit of a defeatist attitude in that. And in the sense of, as he started off this book, he was explaining, he goes, this is an awesome opportunity to minister to your child. And it flipped the script on me. Well, the second chapter, and after telling us what an opportunity is, he begins to deal with all the reasons why it's hard for you and why you don't see it as an opportunity. And man, it felt like he was just, somebody had put me up against the wall, and you know how they do like the knife thrower and they miss, barely miss? He wasn't missing. He was getting me right here every time. And it was just over and over again. It was busting my pride, my need for self-respect, my demand for peace and quiet, my demand for things, all the things that were all me and had nothing to do with any of my kids. And I had to repent. I had to die to self if I was going to see it as the beautiful opportunity it was to have impact in my son's life. Moses did that. He died to self. He loved them unconditionally, no matter what. He stuck with them. Some of them died. Some of them continued and persisted and lost their lives because of their stubbornness and rebellion against God. But he loved them to the end. He served them. And he sure did pray for them a lot. And he kept them moving forward even when they dragged their feet. He warned them when they exhibited wrong attitudes and behaviors. And you know, the only times that Moses failed as a leader is when he stopped doing those things. When he stopped denying himself and he started feeling sorry for himself. Remember? God, why did you just kill me? Right? You put all this burden of all these people upon me. I can't do it. The Lord said, fine, choose 70 other guys to help you. And those 70 guys, from them came 10 of the 12 spies that turned the hearts away from the Lord. The only time Moses failed as a leader is when he didn't die to self, when he felt sorry for himself, or he felt selfish. Or he stopped praying for them. He started asking God to deal with them when he thought about himself first. When he tried to cow them into change through his anger. When he refused to obey God's commands. You see, a good leader doesn't say, I'll do what I'm supposed to do if the people I'm leading do it first. You know, Bev always would remind me, she goes, hey, honey, we're the parents here. Right? Like, we're the ones who are supposed to not lose it. We're the ones who are supposed to be the example. I'd be like, oh yeah, that's right. I'm not five. I can't just throw a temper tantrum because my 8-year-old is throwing one. Right? That's what a good leader does. A good leader doesn't say, I'll lead you well as long as you follow me well. A good leader leads no matter what the people are doing. A good leader dies to self and just is an example. There's no room for pouting. There's no room for quitting. And I ask you tonight, you know, if you're a leader in some way, are you dying to self and being an example? Husbands, I don't care how difficult your wife is at times. You don't get the right to just go pout on the couch and turn on ESPN. Right? If she wants to fight with you, then go all fisticuffs with her, okay? Not physically. Erase that note, please. You know what I mean. I am amazed at how many wimps come into my office. Well, my wife, blah, 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 blah. Really? How about you remember the whole goal you have in your marriage? To love her as Christ loves the church. I tell young people, I say, especially when they begin to take an interest in somebody, young men, I say, listen, I say, you got a fine young lady there, and I can tell you really want to make her happy. I said, but if her happiness is what you're expecting to bring you happiness, then you should probably get out of the relationship right now. Your job is to die. And there is no extra after that. There's no, your job is to die, and then it's wonderful. No. Your job is to die. Your job is to give your life away for her, no matter what. Whether she loves you back, whether she's easy to deal with, whether she's happy or not, whether she likes the things you did or not, whether she's critical of you or not, none of that matters. You love her to the very end. And you treat her with what that love looks like. You don't walk up to her and go, well, I'm going to love you to the very end, mean old lady. You love her, you serve her, you lead her. Can I tell you something, guys? No woman is impressed with a wimp. There's not a single woman here who wants to be married to a wimp. Right? None. They want someone who will cherish them and love them. And that means if you get into a difficult conversation with her, that you don't just turn your back and walk away and go, I don't want to deal with you right now because you're just difficult. The Bible says that you are to dwell with your wife with understanding. What does that mean? I'll never understand her, Pastor Will. You're probably right. But your goal is to try. Because if you don't, and you refuse to because it's too hard, or it's I don't like this, it's too painful, the Bible says your prayers are cut off. Now, you want to know why you're having problems with your kids? Want to know why you're problems with your job? Want to know why you're problems with all these other things? Maybe it's because you're not being the person who's interceding for your bride. Because you won't even listen to her to find out what's breaking her heart. Now, am I saying all wives are perfect? No. I'm married to a lovely sinner. An awesome, lovely sinner. And there are times we hurt each other. There are times we fail each other. But I don't have the luxury, as I do sometimes, to just bail on my responsibility to die to self and to lead my family. We are commanded to do that. I don't have the option to go, oh, everybody at church stinks, you know. I don't have the option to do that as a pastor. I can't say, oh, nobody loves Jesus. Oh, blah, 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 blah. I'm just kidding, whatever. You know, everybody gets that way at times. But it's not okay to stay there. At some point in time, as the Lord... Remember Elijah? I mean, I've probably told this story 1,000 times. I'll tell it again and again and again because I relate to it. Elijah, he was running from Jezebel, and he's just... I mean, the dude's getting as far as he can away from her. And finally, he gets down to the desert, and he sits under a tree. And he just goes, God, I'm a failure. Just kill me. And you're like, you just saw fire come shooting out of heaven. You just had this massive victory over the prophets of Baal. People said, we will serve the Lord. You know, and you're not even there for the after party. You know, it's like we won the election. Where's the president? Well, he's 2 countries away asking God to kill him under a tree. The Bible says God sent angels. I've had a lot of angels come from God to me in those times. I'm just being foolish. He sent angels to come take care of him, encourage him. Say, come on, get up, buddy. It's not time for you to go yet. Elijah still runs, goes down to the mountain. Mount Sinai. I mean, how far south? I mean, that trip, that's a hard work to get there. That's weeks to get there. He's working hard to get as far away as he can from his calling. And then he gets down to Mount Sinai, and he's in a cave with his cloak wrapped about him. Lightning smashes the mountain, but he says, that wasn't God. Fire comes against the mountain. That wasn't God. And then the still small voice of the Lord says, you know, Elijah, you've been here a long time. What are you doing here still? Why are you still running? Got work for you to do. And he mopes. And the Lord comes again. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he mopes again. And the Lord says, Elijah, get up. It's not as bad as you think. I've got 700 other men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I've got work for you to do. It's time to leave the mountain. No chastisement. No, doesn't beat him up. He says, go anoint Hazael to be the next king of Syria. Go anoint Elisha to be the next prophet after you. Go anoint Jehu to be the next king after Ahab. I got work for you to do. Maybe your Bible study or your work environment's not going as well as you want it to go. You can't bail on those people. God called you to serve them. So lead them. Not because of what's in it for you, but because that's what God's called you to do and you love him. You love him. How did I get on that topic? Oh, Moses succeeded when he didn't do that, when he was a good leader. So now Moses, he's passing the mantle to Joshua, and the first words he gives to him are encouragement. These words are important to any leader. He says, you shall not fear them, verse 22. For the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. I love that. Moses gives Joshua both a challenge and a promise. He says, Joshua, fear not. That's my challenge to you. Do not be afraid. You know, it's been said that courage isn't the absence of fear, but doing the right thing in the face of fear. And I do believe that's very true. But can I take it a step further? I believe true courage is placing my trust in the one who's bigger than anything that could cause me fear. I think that's true courage. For if I attempt to conquer a fear in my own arrogance, that's not courage. That's foolishness. You know, there's a reason for the fear you and I experience, because something scary is coming. And if you try to take on that challenge alone, you'll fail. But if you turn to the one who loves you and who promises to fight for you, that's not just courage, it's good sense. And, you know, maybe you're fearful of something right now. Maybe it's an illness that's got a hold of your body. Or maybe it's a stack of bills at home. Or maybe it's the threat of a layoff. Have you asked the Lord for to fight for you in this area? Now, maybe you might be saying, yeah, I have. I've asked God to heal me or to provide a job or to repair that relationship. But he hasn't. But that's not exactly what I mean. See, if you're still experiencing gripping fear in those areas, then really all you've asked God to do is remove the problem. You didn't ask him to fight for you. That's different. See, the Lord's always ready to fight for you. And if you've read the book of Joshua, you know that God didn't miraculously make Jericho or the giants or the Amorite armies disappear, right? They didn't walk into the promised land and go, oh, thanks, Lord, it's all done already. Israel still fought battles, and some even died in those battles. But they were free from fear, and they rested in the Lord's presence with them in the fight. That's what I'm talking about. That's what Moses wanted for Joshua, true courage. One that isn't based on the absence of problems, but one that finds confidence and rest in the midst of problems. Turn to Psalm 3, because David talked about this. Psalm 3. David in Psalm 3 says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. That dude's done for. He's toast. But thou, O Lord, you're a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. So I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. And what was the result? I laid me down and I slept. He says, many have risen up against me. Everybody's telling me I'm toast. But I lay down and I slept. And guess what? I woke up the next morning. I woke up. I waked. For the Lord sustained me. So I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. They may have me surrounded, but I will not be afraid. I would be afraid if I had 10,000 people surrounding me, wanting to kill me. But David says, I won't be. He says, arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. You have gotten me this far. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. So I know you're going to rescue me in this. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. Your blessing upon your people. Now, while this would seem like the end of the tale of how Israel got here and why it took so long, Moses isn't finished yet. Because you know what? Even though he's preaching to them, they aren't the only ones with challenges in front of them still. Moses still faces the greatest challenge of all. Finishing well. Back in Deuteronomy 3, verse 23. And Moses shares with them. He says, after I talked to Joshua, handed the reins over to him, he says, and I besought the Lord at that time. Besought means to beg for mercy, to plead for grace, to request a favor. He knows he doesn't deserve this, but he's asking God to be good to him anyway. He says, I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to your works and according to your might? I pray you, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain, and Lebanon. He says, Lord, you're the master. That word there in verse 24 is Adonai. It means that he's the boss. Moses begins this request by showing, I'm submitted to whatever you decide, God. And by the way, that's a great way to start prayer, to say, Lord, I start this off by saying, I'm going to ask for some things, but thy will be done. I'm cool with that. Whatever you want done, not my will, but your will be done. But then he says, oh, God, he's like, You've begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. Like, all I saw was defeat after defeat for 38 years. And now we defeated the Amorites and we defeated the Moabites, the Midianites. And we defeated a giant. And I see Jericho over there. Lord, I know you're going to do even more awesome things for your people when we cross that river. Moses knows there's nothing comparable that he could ever see in the world than what God would do, because no one's like his God. And so he desperately wants to be there when it happens. He says, Lord, you have begun to show, you know, your servant the greatness in your mighty hand. For what God is there like you? Nobody does things like you. So I pray you let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan. Moses had never set foot in the promised land, never in his life. He'd seen evidence of the goodness when the spies came back and he saw the grapes, probably ate some of them. But he never actually seen it with his own eyes. He hadn't put a single toe on that ground, and he asked God, not just if he can put a footprint there, but he asked God if he can see it all. I want to see what's beyond Jordan. That goodly mountain, which means all the hill country there. All of Israel, all of Canaan is hilly country there. He goes all the way to the northern border of Lebanon. I want to see it all. Will you show me all the promised land, Lord? Let me go. And that's a big request, because Moses isn't just asking for pardon. He's asking for full blessing of seeing every inch of the land. Now, for Moses to make such a request shows just how good and gracious he believes God is. Because he wouldn't make that request if he didn't believe it. And may I say tonight, Moses isn't wrong. God is so good. His love, his grace, and his mercy abound towards us. And so often we miss out on the good things God wants to do simply because we refuse to believe he wants to do them. James 4:2, the end of the verse, he says, you have not because you ask not. It's that simple. God is good all the time, and we should always believe he wants to do good things in our lives, especially because we don't deserve it. Not even when we don't deserve it, but it's especially because we don't deserve it, because we never deserve it. Now, while Moses' faith in God's character is right on track, God can't say yes to this request. The end of the race for Moses isn't seeing the promised land now. It's something else. And so he reminds him, he goes, but the Lord was wroth with me. He was angry with me for your sakes, and he would not listen to me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice you. Speak no more to me of this matter. God wasn't angry at this time. Moses reminds them that he was angry when Moses failed. The whole reason he first got disciplined by not being able to go into the promised land, that God was angry back then. He says, God was angry because of you guys. For your sake, he was upset about how I misrepresented him to you. See, Israel understanding God loved them was more important than granting Moses' request. For if God removed this penalty from Moses, perhaps the people might think Moses' behavior when he struck the rock was justified, or maybe only slightly wrong. And it would bring into question whether God really did love them at all times. And so when Moses asked, the Lord said, I'm not hearing this, Moses. And you might be thinking, well, man, that's kind of harsh, Will. I mean, he won't hear this prayer at all. But you know, James 3:1 says, let there not be many teachers among you, many leaders among you, for you shall receive the greater judgment. And that's a fact. I've had people, oh yeah, I'm called to the pastorate. And I'm like, you can have it. You can have it. You ready to answer the Lord for that? It's funny, because I've lived in, you know, a very tiny church environment. I planted a church that was probably about 20 to 30 people for about 10 years. And then it grew up to about 70 people. And then it shrunk to 30 people again. And when I came here, it was maybe close to 80 people, 90 people. I think we had our first Easter service over 100 people ever. 18 years. So I know what it's like to struggle wondering if you're being successful or really making an impact. But some people don't know I was there, and they only know me being here, which is a larger fellowship. We probably have, I don't know, 300, 400, 500 people call this their home church. And, you know, they'll say, well, you don't understand. You've never, and I say, you hold on just a minute. I do understand what it's like to be in your shoes. I know it's not always easy, but it's not any easier here. Because anytime you step out and you step into that role, it's a greater judgment, greater responsibility. And God's going to hold you accountable to it. So this is not harsh at all. And the Lord wasn't harsh in his response to Moses. He said, let it suffice you. Speak no more to me of this matter. The Lord is so gracious. He says, I didn't have to let you see any of the victories, Moses. Let the wonderful things you have seen that I have let you participate in be enough for you. And man, that's a good word for all of us, isn't it? To be content. What does it say? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, God wasn't through with him because of that failure. So God reminds Moses to finish well in the task that is in front of him. It's not that I'm done with you, Moses. It's that you have a very important task in front of you. I want you to get up into the top of Pisgah, it's the mountain that was behind them where they were all camped there in the valley. Get up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and behold it with your eyes. Moses, if you really want to go see it, then go up on the mountain. You can see the whole thing. For you shall not go over this Jordan, but I do have work for you to do. Charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you shall see. And so, Moses says, that's where we are now. We abode in the valley over against Beth Peor. That's another name for Pisgah, another mountain there. He says, that's where we are now. So now you've got your history lesson. It's complete. But what was Moses' last task? You know, he says, Moses, you can see the land, but the task I've got in front of you is I want you to charge, encourage, and strengthen Joshua. Three things. The word there, charge, means to instruct, to give direction to. Joshua needs to be able to know how to lead this people. You need to disciple him. You need to give the last lessons he needs. You need to encourage him and strengthen him. You know what's interesting? That's the same words in chapter 2, verse 30, where it says that God hardened and Sion's spirit and made his heart obstinate. Same words. Same Hebrew words. Encourage, strengthen. It means to strengthen someone's commitment that they already have. He says, number one, you need to teach him the last things he needs to learn about being a leader. And then number two, he's already committed to it, but you need to firm that up. Because when you're gone, he's going to face some hard times. And he needs to be somebody that sticks with it to the end. You know, Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom of God. If Joshua's going to do this, he needs to be all in. And that is your task, Moses. Moses, his commitment needs to be strong as it can possibly be. So Moses, you've got to finish well by making sure that happens. Maybe that's not the most exciting thing in the world for Moses. Maybe it doesn't include seeing the walls of Jericho fall or seeing giants be defeated or huge armies go down in defeat. But it's a task God set before him. Maybe you've experienced a life change recently where God's kind of changed things up on you. Maybe you've become a caregiver now. Or maybe you had opportunities to serve. Or maybe you got kids now and your role has changed. You got little ones and you can't be involved as much anymore. Are you moving on to that new task well? Or are you pining over what's gone? You know, so many people in the Bible finished poorly. I mean, truly. Very few finished well. Let's join those who finished well. Amen? Amen. Well, listen, one final thought on Moses and our magnificent God before we close. Turn to Matthew 17. I want you to see just how gracious, just how awesome our God is. Because I think God answers Moses' prayer, just not in the timing Moses wanted. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he brought them into a high mountain apart. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. And his clothing was white as the light. And check this out. Behold, there appeared unto them who? Where's the Mount of Transfiguration? Nobody knows for sure, but they know one thing. It's on the other side of Jordan in the Promised Land. Guess what? Moses got to see it. And you know what? He got to see it with a different Joshua. I think he'll be okay with that Joshua. Don't you think? God, I want to go with Joshua. And the whole time the Lord's thinking, you're going to get to. Just shut up and do the job. You know, I wonder, you know, sometimes you've got like a birthday party planned for the kids and they're whining and moaning. And you're like, oh, if I spoil it now, it'd be fine. But could you just trust me for a second? But I wonder if the Lord's sometimes, it's like, if you only knew what I had in store for you, you stop whining. Just get the job done. I think Moses ended up with the better deal. God is indeed full of mercy, and he does magnificent things. Amen? Let's all stand. Oh, Lord, you do wonders. You do magnificent things. You're so good. You're so merciful. And, Lord, we just don't, we don't fully grasp that. And so we fidget. We complain. Sometimes we even throw in the towel. So, Lord, we want to be those who finish well, like Moses did, knowing, Lord, that you love us and you have our very best in mind. Thank you for being a God who does magnificent things. In Jesus' name, amen.